Turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and we will read through verse 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you." So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abram, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abram said, "God will see for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abram built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will see," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it will be seen." And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abram lived at Beersheba. Now, the devil has an accomplice, and he's called temptation. Although temptation whispers with an accent that sounds like the tongues of demons, many listen to him, and he is refused by very few people. He is saying, "Do this pleasant thing. Stolen waters are sweet. And never mind if it's wrong." On the other hand, God has a servant, and his servant is called Trial. He speaks in this way, "Do this noble thing, never mind if it's painful." Although his intentions are entirely pure and good and holy, few people listen to his words. And yet those who do find Trial most assuring of God's favor and love. For God never uses temptation, but he does business with Trial. So we read, after these things, God tried or tested Abram. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The opening of this text, it won't fail to get your attention. It's like a bombshell that delivers a sucker punch that is sure, certain to leave you reeling with confusion. Yes, this prelude raises many questions, and far more than we can answer here tonight. But I would think that the two most important of these questions are why and how. Why? Why does God do this? And how? How can God do this? And the first of the two, why, is more fundamental and is actually the easier question to answer. God appoints trials. From the beginning, the human being was under probation. Beginning with the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden, and even after the fall, the human being was under probation, like an unfinished work, an unfinished product. Trial was laid in our cradle to be with us as long as this world exists, for as long as we live in this world. Trial remains the time-honored servant of God, but a couple of things need to be understood and duly weighed. And for one, temptation aims to destroy. Trial aims to strengthen, not to destroy. Trial is much like your trainer in the gym. Your trainer will make you work hard. He will make you sweat and grunt. He will hurt you, if necessary, but only to improve your condition, only to improve your fitness. He wants to strengthen you, not hurt you. He makes you stronger. And it must also be understood that God is most patient, trial is most patient, when he tests us. He knows what we are made of, and he knows that we are more than likely to fail when put under trial. But God, in his never-failing skill and wisdom, God blesses both our failures and our successes. If you stand in trial, your trust in God grows. If you fail, your trust in self dwindles, and you will be more likely to cling to God more closely. And so God blesses both failure and success in trial. Nothing goes to waste. And therefore, we ought to have no objection to the fact that God is using trial, and he has done it from the beginning. It's part of his dealings. He does business with trial, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his eternal purpose. All things. Think of anything that you can think of. All things, all good things, are shown to be so by trial, by testing, by refinement. This is true of metals, and it's true of any character. Everything that is good, everything that claims to be good, or anything that wants to be good, must be proven. We must prove our worth too. And the same principle then applies to people made in God's image. God uses trial for his purpose. But by far the more difficult question, or shall I say the more nagging question, is how? How can God do this? Now, this question concerns the specific manner of this trial. To offer Isaac as a burnt offering. How many of you know that offering children like a pig on an altar, or a lamb, I should say, is not good? It's evil. How many of you know this? You laugh because it is so absurd. But this is what God asks of Abram. And so, how can God ask this of Abram? Or more generally, how can God ask this of any father to kill his son? Can God ask Abram to kill his son? Can he ask you to kill your son? And is this in accord with his holiness, with his holy character? Now, you may be disappointed. Because right here, now, at this point, I must use a preemptive strike. I must say, and I do say it because I know that it is still the best that one can say in response to this question of how can God do this? I use a preemptive strike and I will say, God is good. And his command, whatever it is, cannot possibly enforce sin. That's out of the question. That's impossible. It cannot be. And that's a full stop. But the author has also left sufficient clues in the narrative itself, in the story, to gently lead us to the same conclusion. And maybe you've noticed the prominence of the verb to see in this narrative. It's all over the place. Let me give you just a few examples, but by far not all. Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abram says God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Again, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, a ram. Abram called the name of that place, the Lord will see, for in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen. Seeing is all over the place. Now, Abram sees only so far. He sees only what God shows him with every step of the narrative. In fact, every step that Abram takes, he sees only so much. Eventually, he's gone so far that he can see the place from afar, because now it is close enough. But God sees all things. God sees things that will be. And he will see to the offering that he has intended. And on the Mount of Moriah, he made Abram see his design, and he made us see what he had seen all along. The ram substitute was integral to God's purpose from the outset of the trial. He had seen it from the beginning. And so it is safe to say, although Abram was tested with words that shook his faith to the foundation, offer up your son as a burnt offering, God didn't want the blood of Isaac. He wanted Abram's readiness to obey. And there is a difference. And I think the rest is better left as it is, because you approach a barrier that I believe we cannot cross. We can only say the text itself says that God knew what he was doing. He wasn't up to something evil. He had seen every step of the way, and he had made provision. And we know that God is good. Everything the Bible tells us is so. And this was the heart of the trial. God didn't want the blood of Isaac or of any son. He wanted Abram's readiness to obey, even in something like this. Okay, we dodged this bullet. Maybe you find that we haven't done it well enough. That's okay. But let's now consider the question of how, in this slightly modified fashion. How can God ask Abram even to be ready to do this? How can God ask Abram to be ready to kill his son at his word? And here, everything comes to a screeching halt. Suddenly, the matter hits close to home, maybe closer than you would wish. And it becomes less theological, less theoretical, and more personal, and more subjective. Well, what God asks of Abram, in a way, is what God asks of you and of me. We must hold all other love as less than our love for him. And we must be ready to yield up at any time what's most dear to us in this world. Son, husband, wife, daughter, anything, including our own life. And you will be asked, he will ask you one day to give up your health. He will take it from you in pieces. You will be asked to give up your home. One child leaves, and after this, another one, and the scenery is changing all the time, and you will never be ready for it. You will be asked to give up your family, your job, your friends, and your pet sins also, let's not forget. And he will ask you to give up your own life. In the end, he will take it. He's given it, and he will take it away from this earth. And you children, you think that you are well protected, and nothing can ever happen to you. That's okay. I don't blame you for it, and that's how you should think. But you also should know, as the Bible teaches you, your parents will not be around forever. Your trust must be in God. And so, remember that this is the thing that Christ himself requires of us. That's nothing new, nothing out of the order. For if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and friends, he cannot be my disciple. And notice God's final verdict in this story. We will talk more about this next week, but I may anticipate some of it. He says, well, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. All trials concerned the fear of God. Did you know this? Whatever trial you have in your life, it touches this matter of the fear of God. Do you fear God or not? And what is the fear of God? Well, you can say it this way or that way, but when all is said and done, the bottom line is this. The fear of God is to put God first in everything, no exceptions. God first. That's the fear of God. He who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. There's nothing nice about this, nothing politically correct about this. This call for absolute loyalty. But ask yourself this question, if you just wish to stay with me for a moment. Let's suppose God wouldn't ask you for absolute loyalty, no exception. Can you imagine the world in which you would be living in if there was no one who can demand this kind of loyalty? It would be a world that sooner or later sinks into chaos because of opposing forces that cancel each other out and create chaos. And unless there is someone who knows the deal, there is someone who can call the shots with whom the bug stops, this world sinks into chaos. But God demands absolute loyalty from us. Because this absolute demand rests in his absolute person. And God's love of what is right is absolute. And God's love of you is absolute. Willing to override any obstacle, cancel any sin, willing even to give his son to make it so. That's an absolute love. Willing to give everything, everything that even God can give, he gives for your love. And this is what he asks of you. In return, I am fully entitled to say, in return for his love, to respond in kind, loving him above all, fearing him above all. The fear of God is the flip side of the love of God. As we said last week, you can't even begin to love God without also fearing him, without putting him first in everything. And he's no mere observer. Let's see how he does, Abram. Let's see how she does, Lori, and the rest of you. He is no mere observer. He puts this cross on you, but he also helps you bear it through every trial. Consider how the text renders Abram's trial in this astounding restraint. There's no word about the feelings involved here. But what feelings there must have been. Abram knows that what he is about to do isn't something that he can bounce off Sarah. Sarah, do you know that I'm going to offer your son? Not many days from now, he's going to be offered as a burnt offering. What do you think about this? Oh, he knows he can't say this to Sarah, so he doesn't. And observe the minute, the painstaking details of this slow and creeping narrative. The slow progress of the story until the climax on the mountain. Each step is told precisely in the same manner as the previous step. It is almost boring. And you have this series of short clauses linked by the monotonous, repetitive and so the narrative creeps on like the proverbial snail. And every one of these ands is like a drop of blood from an open wound. And yes, the pedantic pace of the narrative is intended to communicate something. What is it communicating? It's communicating what the trial feels like to Abram, how it presents itself to Abram, drudging along one step at a time, putting one foot in front of another, because that's all that he can do, never allowing himself to think too far ahead of time, because that would be dangerous. But only keeping his eyes on the road, not knowing the way. Just walk, Abram, walk on, walk on. And the days are passing slowly, painfully slow. Well, friends, that's how trials feel, don't they? Like a long and dreary track on bare feet, without map, and without compass, in the dark, like a blind man or a woman, only guided by God's word. But the conflict within Abram was raging all the way to Moriah, as the author skillfully also discloses between the lines. And he does it by continually insisting on the relationship that Abram and Isaac share. Did you count the many times that the word or the phrase "my son" or "his son" appears in this text? Or count how often you read "my father" or "his father"? Again, it's pedantic. It's It's almost annoying, but it serves a purpose. The drama begins with the command, your son, your only son, whom you love. And so Abram takes him with him, Isaac, his son. He lays the wood on Isaac, his son. Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, my father. And Abram answers, here am I, my son. And again, God will see, my son. He bound Isaac, his son. He took the wife, he took the knife to slay his son. And with every mention of these two words, father and son, you are drawn into this furious conflict that's raging within Abram and Isaac too, raging like a storm. And still pushing the question of how, we must now ask, how did Abram pass this trial? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And the answer is couched in Abram's reply to his son. Father, I see the wood and I see the fire in your hand, but where is the offering? Abram says, God will see for himself the lamb. And this is the spark of faith. This is the flicker of light in the midst of this darkness and horror. Somehow, Abram held on to the hope that God wouldn't forget his promise from the previous chapter. Remember how in chapter 21, God made it definitive. He said, in Isaac or through Isaac shall your offspring be called, named. And so when God told Abram to go to the place that he would show him, Abram had heard this before. It sounded familiar because this is how the story of faith in Abram's life began, when God came to him and said, go from the land where you live and from your kindred to the place that I will show you. And at every step, God had proven to be faithful. And so when God told him now to offer his son in that place that he would show him, he kept saying to himself, like an insane man, no. This is the everlasting God. He can't do evil. He can't contradict himself, and he cannot cancel his promise. Isaac can't die on that mountain. And if he does, then God will bring him back. He's testing me. He's testing me. That's the only explanation. And I must step up to the plate. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abram believed in God, although God seemed to be against God. And faith seems to be against faith. But we read, he offered up the heir of the promises, reckoning that God was able to raise him from the dead. Precisely. Abram knew that God meant what he said and that he had to obey him. But he also knew that God's promise remained true. And it was no lie. And so he said to himself, well, there will be some sort of reconciliation of the two. Namely, of the promise that came first and of this command that came last. There will be some reconciliation, perhaps this, perhaps that, but somehow there will be an answer. Well, let's see how God will answer. So you see him now, walking like a blind man, step by step, on the road to Mount Moriah. The road that God had marked for him. Still trusting that both he and Isaac would come home together, as he told his servants at the foot of the mountain. And all he knew was that the road wouldn't end in a blind alley, and that there was no exit anyway. There was no turning back. We say love is blind because it ignores failure and weaknesses. Well, obedience is an outlet of love. Obedience is an expression of love, and obedience is blind when faith is tested. And this is the crowning victory of faith that is obedient, the obedience of faith, as Paul the Apostle calls it, to trust God so implicitly, even when his way seems contradictory, and to be more willing to know nothing and to walk blind than to doubt God. We can talk about this, and it's easier said than done. It's only by God's grace that Abram walked like this blind man that you see here. But walk he did. And in order to crown your faith, God will also ask you to walk in ways that seem to destroy your hopes and ambitions, the plans and aims of many years. They may come to nothing when God lays his hand on you and tests you. And the lesson to take from this story of trial, that is as magnificent as it is sobering, is that we walk on the straight and narrow path wherever it leads us. For we know where it ends. If God leads you to a cliff, no one wants to be dangling from a cliff. But if he leads you to a cliff, then there will be a ledge. If he leads you through the sea, then he will make a way through the sea. If there is a mountain barring your way, he will remove it. He may ask you to go when you want to stay, or again, to stay when you were already ready to go. But he is always doing one thing. He strengthens your faith, and he weakens your trust in self through trials, showing that you can rely on him. And he's always after the same thing. He tests you where it hurts the most, because he never asks for less than what you have. He never asks for less than what a person can give, your life for him, never less. And he asks for it in 1,000 pieces, in 1,000 installments, but in essence, it's always the same. It's you. It's your life for him. But it will always be the same transaction. Your life for him so that he may bless you, so that he may crown you. And Abram's most noble readiness by which he stood the test is crowned indeed. As I said, we will talk about this next week. But his faithfulness, his readiness to obey, even against reason, is crowned by being a timeless preview of God the Father's offering up of his dear son, his only son, whom he loves. It's a timeless preview indeed. The substitute lamb, or this ram caught in a thicket, the substitute lamb of Jesus Christ, caught on the horns of God's dilemma, loving you, but finding no way to deliver you. And so he put himself to the test, offering up himself for you, the worthy for the unworthy. And so he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And on this basis, and this basis alone, all of your trials, God will bless. Everyone will prove to be for your strength, not for your distraction, a destruction. For God gave up his Son, and how will he not also with him give us all things? This is the proof of his love. Just as the fear of God and the love of God in trial is the proof of your love for him. You see then, God never asks you to do anything that he hasn't already done. If he asks you for everything that you can give, he has already given everything that he can give. He never asks you to do anything that he doesn't do in the first place. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or friends for my name's sake will receive 100-fold in this life and will inherit life everlasting in the world to come. This is the proof of love. But still now, why do we need to prove our love and fear of God? Why do we need to prove it? Because it's the most precious thing by God's estimation. Your love for him is the most precious thing by God's estimation, and it therefore needs to be refined to make it all the more precious to him and also to us. God never uses temptation, but he teaches through trial to give you the crown of victory. Every trial then serves his purpose to put you in the position or to put you in the frame of mind to receive his blessing and ultimately to receive the blessing of blessings, the crown of righteousness. It's what you see in Abram. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all who love him. That's what you see in Abram. This is the crowning event, Genesis 22, the crowning event in his long life and journey with God. Abram will disappear from the stage not long after this, in chapter 26. But everything that follows from here on, it's like a postscript to Abram's life. This is the critical moment. This is the climax. The life of Abram, the story of the life of Abram, it has been told here in this story. Abram fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day, and not only to Abram, but to all who have loved his appearing, who walk in the faith of Father Abram. Good night, and let us pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent trial, for the grace that it speaks to our hearts, how you lead a man from worshiping idols to eventually give up all that is dear to him, what is most dear to him, and so to prove his love and fear of God. How gently you have led this man over so many years with so many failures and so many sins to his discredit, you honor him and you lift him up and you exalt him as an example of faith. That is wonderful, O Father. This is the most encouraging thing that we can see, for it gives us hope who falter, who are fickle, who waver, who have a double heart, and yet we feel that you pull us out of ourselves with every step, out of ourselves and into the life that you have for us through trials, difficulties, disappointments, pain, hurt. You pull us in your direction, in the direction of Jesus Christ, and on the path that he has walked with his cross. Oh, Father, we would fail. On our own, we would have no chance. But shall we not take encouragement from this example, a man whom you took and shaped him, fashioned him, strengthened him, lifted him up when he fell, and put him back to work again and again and again. And so you deal with us. We know it, Father, and therefore we shall not be discouraged. We shall not faint, but we shall walk, and we shall also reach for the crown of righteousness, which you give to all those who love your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.